Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion to study God's Word. We take a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are our God, a wonderful, matchless, magnificent God, God that's full of grace and mercy. We thank You that Your plan has covered all the bases. We have nothing to fear, everything to look forward to. We pray that You will help us concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're on the fundamentals. I was thinking about this on the way to church this morning, and I thought, what a great time to invite others to church. Most people have very little, if any, knowledge about the Bible, and this would be a great opportunity for them to get in on the ground floor, as it were, on the basics, the fundamentals. So I hope that you'll keep that in mind, because a lot of people think that it's just over their head. This especially goes with Bible churches that exegete from the Word. When you come to a church and you hardly know the New Testament from the Old Testament, and someone is exegeting from the book of Hebrews, it's easy to get a little discouraged or lost. That won't be the case for a while. For Sundays, we're going to be going over the fundamentals. I just thought I'd put that bug in your ear and keep that as on the ready. Whenever an opportunity arises, you'll be able to say, guess what? We're just going over the fundamentals at church. That'd be a good time for you. And then you're not, by the way, you are not responsible for whether they act on that, whether they come or not. But I think we all should be responsible to get the word out that life is more than the details, that God has a plan and has given us everything to execute that plan. And without that knowledge, then you're going to be like a ship without a rudder, just blown here or there by the winds. So what have we gone over so far? The first thing we found was that God is a God that has revealed Himself to us. Through the prophet Jeremiah, He told the Jews when they were in captivity in Babylon, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." And that still goes today. If you want to know God, then He will certainly make Himself known to you. Now, He has made Himself known in a general fashion through the creation, but more specifically through the Word of God. We went through what we just know as the essence box, that God has 10 attributes, and they're marvelous and magnificent attributes. And that's the good news. However, the bad news is we're not perfect. We are far from perfect. So, because our God is a gracious God and a loving God, He has taken care of all of those things that would come between us and Him. For you see, there is a barrier between God and man. These are the bricks in the wall that did separate man from God. And we've only started the first one, which is sin. We also have the penalty of sin, position in Adam, relative righteousness, physical birth, and the character of God. Now, I would have made man smaller, but I was afraid you couldn't see him. But there's no way he would be about the size of a flea. There's no way that he could, well, I don't know, a flea can jump pretty high. Man can't get past this barrier. God has to do something about it. And so we've already looked at sin from a perspective that most people do not, but it's important for you to understand that there are three types of sin. We are condemned with three strikes against us. The first one is imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin. Now, it's important for you to understand these differences because you won't ever be able to understand the great things that God has done for us until you understand these. And very few people have been taught the differences between these condemnations. The first one was the imputation of Adam's sin at birth. God did the most phenomenal thing for us in condemning us for Adam's sin. Condemnation must precede salvation. Therefore, God condemned us with Adam's sin the moment that we took a breath. Now, why is that so important? It's because now we fall under the umbrella of God's grace, because we had to be condemned first. But moreover, and this is the most important thing for you to grasp, and that is because we were condemned for Adam's sin, it allowed God to take all of our personal sins that we would commit and impute them to Jesus Christ on the cross. So no one is condemned for his own personal sin. And that is great news. But it's also ironic that most people think that people go to hell for their sins, for their personal sins. Of course, that's impossible because God imputed their sins to Christ. And so they go through life and they're straining, trying to live a righteous life before God that He would approve of in order to get them into heaven. And they're worried about these sins, sins in which they're not even condemned for. Don't you find that somewhat ironic? That's some of the pragmatic, practical aspects of this. We also have inherited sin. When Adam fell, when he sinned, he acquired what the Bible calls either an old sin nature, the old man, or the flesh. And it's that propensity to sin, that tendency within all of us that prompts us to sin. And we all have it. So don't sit there in your chair and look so pious and righteous. I mean, it's okay. I mean, on the outside, y'all look like a real clean group here. But on the inside, all of us have an old sin nature. We all sin. And so that is passed on through procreation, through the male, throughout all history. Every person who is born has an old sin nature, except one. And of course, Jesus Christ didn't have an old sin nature because he didn't have a human father. Thus, the importance of the virgin birth. So we've already gone over these things. And now we're going to press on to the solution. God always has a solution to these problems. There's the solution. Redemption. What is redemption? It sounds like a theological term. However, if you're an old geezer like me, and some of you others, I'm not going to say where that line of over the hill becomes. But anyway, if you can remember S&H green stamps, it's very possible that you are over that plateau. Anyway, S&H green stamps, when you went to the store, they would give you these stamps, however many stamps for how much you would buy, and they'd give you a book. And you lick all these stamps and put them in the book, and when you got a book full, you would go to the redemption center. And you would redeem those stamps and get all kind of goodies. I remember I was reared in Houston. We used to go to Kaplan's and Ben Hur. Anybody remember that? That was a redemption center. And you had these stamps that would redeem these goodies that you had, that you could obtain. But let's get a little bit better definition than that. This is from Easton's Bible Dictionary. It says, redemption, the purchase back of something that has been lost by the payment of ransom. The Greek word so rendered is apolutrosis. That's apolutrosis. It's a word occurring 9 times in Scripture and always with the idea of a ransom or price paid, that is the redemption by a lutron. The lutron is the ransom part. And I'm going to give you some scriptures that have this idea in it. First of all, we have Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So what is redemption? It is a ransom. It is a price. Redemption is when Jesus Christ bailed us out of the slave market of sin, which we were all in. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we were bought. We were purchased with a price. Then we have Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that would be the Mosaic law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, that the testimony born at the proper time. So here we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We were all slaves to sin and hopelessly enslaved to sin. We had a problem, a huge problem that we couldn't do anything about. But God redeemed us, according to this, because there's only one mediator. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. Now, the Bible says there's only one mediator. You don't have to go to any human being to mediate between you and God. The Bible also tells us that we are our own priest. Even you ladies have your own priesthood from the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's one of the things you obtain. And that means we can go directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God, God the Father, and man. And see, that's why it's so important that when you pray, at the end of your prayer, that you pray in Jesus' name. Because He is our mediator. He is our access to the Father. We're going through the right protocol, the right chain of command. Not praying in Jesus' name is not going through the right protocol, not the right chain of command. We cannot go to God the Father on our own. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and He mediates for us. And this verse also says, who, referring to Jesus Christ, gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Then we have one more, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. How many lawless deeds? That means how many sins? A lawless deed is a sin. That He might redeem us from, what does it say? From every lawless deed, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Why would a person fret about a lawless deed, a sin, when the Bible says that He has delivered us from them? You ever waste any time doing that? Maybe we all did at one time. But as we see, God has delivered us. Now, when I'm speaking about being delivered from sin, there's two aspects to this that you have to understand. The aspect, first of all, has to do with the redemption factor at salvation. He's redeemed us from all sins. No one goes to hell for their sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the price. And it would be totally unjust for God to pour out His punishment on Christ in full, which He did, and then turn around and pour it out on you. Would that be fair? Would that be just? You can't do it. Now, the other side of that is that when we confess our sins as believers, well, I'm not talking about condemnation, not talking about eternal destiny, we're just talking about being in fellowship with God or not. And when we confess our sins to God, acknowledge them to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and so He delivers us from sin in that aspect also. Okay, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 20. Get your pens ready. This is a fabulous part of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Go ahead and underline that. No flesh shall be justified. By the works of the law. Now, just for grins, I'm going to do something here. By the way, by that in the margin, you might write, you might put Galatians 2:26. Well, it's not Galatians 2:26. Maybe it's 3:26. No, Galatians 2. Or what is it that I have here? 16. Yeah, here it is. Okay. Yeah, right. Galatians 2:16. By that verse, Romans 3:20. Because we just read, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Do you think the Bible is trying to get a point across? No flesh, no person is justified by works. You can't do it. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose of the law. See, the Mosaic law came about and it had a light. It was shining a light on sin and saying, okay, this is sin. And it made it apparent what sin was. See, everybody thinks the Mosaic Law is the Ten Commandments. That was one small part. But what the Ten Commandments did was outline what the law is, what's right and what's wrong. But the underlying factor is no one can keep it. So when the light was shown on us, what the law was, it was proof that we can't keep the law. Therefore, we needed a Savior. That's the real purpose of the law. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed by the law and prophets means it's been already established in the Old Testament. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All right, did you get that? The righteousness of the law, or the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, you want to be righteous before God? You want to have a good standing? The only way that you can acquire that type of righteousness is through, what does this verse say? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Even the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And that no distinction is meaning there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Because the whole population of the world was divided into whether you were a Jew or a Gentile as far as the Bible is concerned. So let's read that again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who do what? Believe. Believe in Christ. For there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Where's the good news? Come on, you people that were here Thursday night. Where's the good news with regards to this verse? Romans 6:23. Write it in your Bible. Because if you know the bad news, wouldn't it be a good idea to know the good news also? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news in Romans 6:23. So you've got Romans 3:23, bad news. Romans 6:23, good news. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through what? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So being justified, how? As a gift. By grace, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Christ has redeemed us, and it was a gift. Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, underline that word, that's a nice one, isn't it? As a propitiation, in His blood and through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. But what I want to, the reason I gave you this when we went to this scripture is to zero in on verse 25, the first part. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. What is a propitiation? Propitiation just means satisfaction. But this is an unusual word. It is not what you would think it normally would be. The Greek word is hilasterion. H-I-L-E-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. And it means mercy seat. Does that ring a bell? Some of you it may and some of you it may not. Let's look at this. Here is the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the Holy of Holies. The rods going through, or the poles going through, the loops, is for the purpose of carrying it. You couldn't just go up there and grab a hold of it, or you'd die instantly. And so they would carry it. Only so many would carry it, and they had to have they had to be priests and so forth, and they would carry it. Now this word that we see in verse 25 is talking about a mercy seat. What we have is the bottom portion is made out of wood, represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. Inside is Aaron's rod that budded, a pot of manna, and the Ten Commandments. All these things, I'm not going to go in great detail, but all these things represent sin. It represents Christ taking the sins of man on Himself on the cross. This is what this is about. This is a prefigure or a preview of what Christ was going to do. Now this part here on top is made of solid gold. It was called the mercy seat. That's what this is. This what this verse is about. On top of that, you have two cherubim. You have them looking down at this mercy seat. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in after he had cut the throat of a goat and he would bring it in. He would go through the veil. Only the high priest could do this. And he would go in and he would sprinkle that blood on this mercy seat. And God would be satisfied with that atonement. And they would be good for another year. You see, this was the remedy for the sins that were committed that they either did in ignorance, didn't know they were sins, or else they forgot about them, whatever. God is not going to let anything pass. This was the way that they were to handle that situation. You still hear today, the Jews still celebrate this, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And so the blood would be put on here. The angels, these cherubim, would see it, and God would be propitiated, satisfied for another year. But what this was a prefigure of was when Jesus Christ would go to the cross, and He would take care of the sins for all time. He only went once, and God was satisfied with that. And this blood that was sacrificed by the animals and put here is a representative analogy of what Christ did on the cross. What Christ did on the cross was to die spiritually. That was the punishment for sinning. This is what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you are going to die. He didn't die physically, He died spiritually. As we will see, Christ died twice on the cross. Now, that verse, so underline that in verse 25, an underlying propitiation. And you can put mercy seat, or you can put hilasterion, which is the Greek word for it, just to make the connection. See, this is in the New Testament, and what the New Testament is always doing is making correlations back to the Old Testament, because all of those hundreds of thousands of animals, maybe even millions of animals that were slaughtered in order to be a prefigure of what Christ was going to do, had a purpose. And when the New Testament writers were writing the canon of Scripture, they would always go back to that so that they could make the connection. And that's what this blood is all about. So I'll show you one other. Let's see if I can do this. I just have one other. Shot of this. This is one I made up a long time ago before I had PowerPoint. Here's another shot of it. It shows the wood and the ark. So this was a physical, figurative analogy of what Christ was going to do on the cross. And we talked about in verse 25 again, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a mercy seat in His blood through faith. Okay, now, we're going to handle this issue of blood that is very significant. I'm going to try to go through it somewhat methodically in order to get the whole idea here. The blood of Christ is a phrase that refers to redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. We'll get to those other terms, but we're just dealing with redemption right now. The blood of Christ is the coin of the realm, and it depicts an analogy of the saving work of Christ on the cross. It also depicts unlimited atonement, because this blood on the mercy seat was satisfactory to God, and it had to do with who? All of Israel. All people. God was satisfied with that atonement for all the people. And it's the same thing with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It was satisfactory to God for all mankind. That's called unlimited atonement. When Christ went to the cross, He didn't go to the cross for a few select or elect. He died for the sins of all mankind. Now, the doctrine of redemption was taught by means of animal blood in the Old Testament. That's what I want you to get. I want you to see this. The animal blood was taught in order for the people to understand redemption. And it was in a figurative, physical way. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "And according to the standard of the law," that would be the Mosaic law, "nearly all things were cleansed with animal blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." The shedding of blood. We're going to look at it a little more in a few moments, what that shedding of blood is all about. But the reason there was no forgiveness is because this animal blood was a preview of the cross. And the only reason that anyone before the cross was not condemned and God was satisfied was because of this animal blood that was a prefigure. Now, let's look at a definition of blood. Blood is the fluid that circulates through the heart and arteries. You know that. The shedding of blood means the taking of a life. That's what the shedding of blood means. By the way, I'm getting all this from Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 10th edition. The third definition is lifeblood. When you hear lifeblood, it's just talking about life. Then we have human stock or lineage, especially royal lineage, a prince of the blood. You know, we don't have a big deal like that here, but in Great Britain, if you are of a bloodline, then you are supposed to be whoop-de-doo. Of course, the colonists, the founding fathers, did away with all that. They said there's not going to be any Whigs and there's not going to be any titles of nobility. And I'm glad they did. Of course, I might be using a Whig one of these days. Let's see. The next one is relationship by descent from a common ancestor. So if you're the blood of someone, it would be kinship or kindred. It would be honorable or high birth of descent. Be a great bloodline. Then the fourth one, blood regarded as the seat of human emotions. I remember I've read some books on Thomas Stonewall Jackson. And it used to say he would get his blood up. You ever get your blood up? Yes, I know you have. And then we have personnel, a company in need of new blood. So if you want to hire some new people, another way of saying is we need some new blood in here. It's a colloquial term. And then the last one is a black American male used especially among blacks. You young people, I'm sure, have heard this. Hey, blood. What's going on, blood? What is that? It's just a colloquial. We're talking about, what they call it? Somebody in the hood, not a brother. Homie. A homie would be a blood, I think. I'm not sure. Anyway, that was all Webster's dictionary. Then we have the Easton's Bible Dictionary. It says human blood. The murderer was to be punished, according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. The blood of the murderer crieth for vengeance, Genesis 4:10. The blood being the life of the person. Then we have an interesting term. The avenger of blood was the nearest relative of the manslayer, and he was required to avenge his death, Numbers chapter 35, verse 24 through 27. Maybe some of you aren't familiar with the term the blood avenger. See, God is so wonderful and His precepts and His ways are perfect. Do you know how many prisons there were in Israel? Exactly zero. Wouldn't that be great if we operated that way? So if a person stole and he was caught, then he had to pay back seven times what he stole. And if he couldn't pay it, then he became the indentured servant. A slave to the one he stole from. And if you if you raped someone or you murdered someone, well, what would happen? Life for life. They executed them. You know, all these people going around saying, oh, well, the death penalty just doesn't work. It's not a deterrent. Not a deterrent? It's worked 100% of the time. I don't think there's anyone that has been executed murder anyone else. But it works 100% of the time. They say it's not a deterrent. It's certainly a deterrent for that person. But it would be a deterrent if it was used the way it was in the Mosaic Law. If you murder someone, and it was proven at least by two witnesses, you had to have two eyewitnesses, and it was determined, you didn't go to some kind of facility and stay there for 10 to 20 years with appeals. No. They found you guilty. You were taken out the next day and you were stoned to death publicly. And then they would take that bloody, mangled corpse and they would hang it up in a tree. Now, why would they do that? so that the women could bring their little children by and file by that tree and say, look at there, Johnny. That's what happens when you murder someone. I'm serious, y'all. That's when it's a deterrent. And I hate the so sophisticated and so sterile mindset that we have today. They won't even let you watch on TV when they put a needle in someone's arm. Of course, that probably wouldn't be that big a deterrent. Now, they just recently decided, well, that's cruel and unjust punishment. I don't know what else you can do unless you just bore them to death. I guess that'd be painful too. I don't know how you could do it. But the whole idea behind this was to let people know God is serious about this. You take someone's life and you forfeit your own. That's in murder. And sometimes it says blood for blood, life for life. But now, an avenger of blood was if someone was a manslayer. Did you notice that? I said if it was a manslayer. A manslayer is if you kill someone and it wasn't murder, but you're still responsible. So what they would do, let's say that you were, had an axe and your neighbor was watching you chop wood and the head came off the axe and hit him in the head and killed him. That's a manslayer. You killed someone, but you didn't mean to do it, but it was still a manslayer. And maybe it's your fault because you didn't have the head on right. I'm just trying to come up with an illustration of what a manslayer was. What the person would do who was the manslayer would go to one of the cities of refuge. All throughout Israel there were cities called cities of refuge, and they were strategically located so you wouldn't have to go real far. They wanted you to be able to get to it pretty quickly because the avenger of blood, which would be the nearest kin, male kin, of the person who was killed, could come after you and take your life unless you were in that city of refuge. And that manslayer would have to stay in that city of refuge. He could not get out of that city. Well, he could, but if he did, then the avenger of blood could come and take his life and be guiltless in it. But he would have to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died. And I don't know how long that would be. But they were pretty old by the time they became the high priest. So you get this, that's the manslayer. This all has to do with blood. Blood is a huge issue. And even then as well as now. I mean, of course, now we have issues with do we have clean blood when you go and have an IV and all the things, but blood throughout time has always been an issue. So that is the avenger of blood, and that is found in Numbers chapter 35, verse 24 through 27. And it's all through the Old Testament. I mean, when it's giving cities, it will say, and this was a city of refuge. It was a refuge for the person who accidentally killed someone. And then he would go to that city of refuge and he would live there until the high priest died. Then he could come out and the avenger of blood couldn't touch him. That's the way that operated. So no satisfaction could be made for the guilt of murder according to Numbers 35:31. If you murdered someone, you're toast. You're going to be executed and then you're going to be hung in a tree for everyone to come by and goggle at. That was in the Nelson's New Christian Dictionary is where I had some of those terms there. So the word blood was often connected to taking a life. Genesis chapter 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So capital punishment is a bona fide, legitimate, biblically correct doctrine. That for a capital crime, there should be capital punishment. Now, animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament died a violent death when their blood was shed. And this was a preview or a picture of the violent death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. The Bible often uses the term His blood, Christ's blood, the blood of Christ, to reference that event.
it connects our Lord's spiritual death on the cross with the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Did you get that? That's the main point. That's what why it always says that we're saved by the blood of Christ. What does it mean? It means it's connecting the spiritual death of Christ on the cross with the physical death of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's the link. There's the connection. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, go ahead and go to that if you don't mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So we were not redeemed with something physical, even though we put a high priority and a high value on silver or gold. It says that these are perishable things. But with the precious blood as of a lamb, connecting the Old Testament sacrifices, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, the whole thing in the Old Testament, if you go to Exodus chapter 12, and you see when the Passover came, and they started taking a lamb out of the flock, and they had to watch it for 10 days to make sure that it was absolutely perfect and spotless, because it was a representative of the Lamb of God, that's what John the Baptist called Jesus Christ, who would take away forever the sins of the world, not just cover them for a period of time. So the Jews can make the correlation between the violent manner of the animal sacrifice with the violent manner of Christ's death. They related the physical death of the animals with the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. It's important also to note that your salvation was not purchased by the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did not bleed to death. And I'll show you that in just a moment. They understood that the animal sacrifices were but a temporary remedy and a type of true, permanent, and perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's also important to note that it was His spiritual death that redeemed us, not physical torture, the loss of blood, or violence He experienced. And He experienced tremendous and horrible violence. But that is not what saved us. It is when God the Father poured out on Him our sins, he died spiritually at that time. He was separated from God the Father. That's what dying spiritually means. No relationship with God. That's when the punishment was exacted. The literal blood of Christ is not the issue in salvation. It was not efficacious, and there is nothing mystical or mysterious about the blood of Christ. His blood was not collected and taken into heaven, nor did He bleed to death on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 34. See, in John chapter 19, this is where the Roman soldier took the spear and put it up into the side of Christ. Actually, it went up on an angle like this and went up into His heart cavity here. And what came out? It says blood and water, but what it is blood and blood serum. What does that demonstrate? First of all, He still had blood. He didn't bleed to death. And it also demonstrates that He was dead. Autolysis, where the blood starts to separate from the plasma, has already occurred. So it demonstrated two things. That He was absolutely dead. It was visible for everyone to see. Also, that He didn't bleed to death because He still had that blood in Him. Because a lot of people think it's the blood. It's a magical thing and mysterious thing, and they go all freaky over the blood of Christ in that way. Some believers get off track because of the hymns that some churches sing. And you might be familiar with some of these songs. One hymn is entitled, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" That seems to suggest that Christ's literal blood has something to do with our redemption, which it did not. There is a fountain filled with blood. It's another hymn, that's the name of it. And here is a verse. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I used to sing that to the high heavens. I have to admit, I like the tunes. Oh, they're great. But the word stinketh. They are false. There is no fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and you don't plunge there. Here's another thing. Nothing but the blood. Here's a line. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The physical blood doesn't make anybody pure or saved or anything else. That's not true. Here's another one. There is power in the blood. There was no, hear me, zero power in Christ's physical blood. I heard a preacher on the radio one time said, if I could just get one drop of that blood and put it on myself, I would be healing. Baloney. That is nonsense. It's not true. I'm not trying to demean Christ's blood. It's just simply not the issue. So, that's another one. There's power in the blood. Alleges that there's something redemptive and or powerful in the literal blood of Christ. So, what have I told you? I've shown you that the blood of Christ is a figurative analogy referring to the redemption process for a believer. And it links what Christ did on the cross with the Old Testament, all those sacrifices. And when the Jews saw this, then they said, oh, now I understand. All those animals we did, it was a prefigure. It was a preview of what Christ did on the cross. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Here's one of the verses that get people off course, and it shouldn't, but it does, because it's mistranslated, especially in the King James Version. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us, underlined washed, that's the word I want to deal with, and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, people would read that. See, where do you think they got the term, are you washed in the blood? As if you are, is it not Revelation 1:5? How about 15? Is it 1:15? Okay. See, I'm not looking in my Bible. I'm looking on my notes. Okay. All right. Y'all all with me now? All right. Unto him that loved us and washed us. Make sure you underline that word washed or put a circle around it. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, you can understand. Well, that's where somebody said, are you washed in the blood? The only problem is that word washed is mistranslated. In the King James Version, it should be translated, released us from, or freed us from, as it is translated in the New American Standard Version and the New International Version. Many of the newer translations don't have washed, but freed us from, or released us from. That's what that word means. You see, why does that make a difference? Because wash, you think of literally pouring or sprinkling or has something having to do with the literal blood of Christ. No one was washed in the blood. And the blood of Christ refers to what? His atoning work on the cross, including redemption. How did Christ die on the cross? He died twice. That's another newsflash. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53 for a second. I'll just prove this to you. Jesus died twice on the cross. He died spiritually first and then physically. He was still physically... You ever think of this? He was still physically alive when he said, it is finished. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. I guess I better turn to it too. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his,
what does it say there?
Death, doesn't it? Add an S to it.
That is a plural.
In his death. That's plural, not singular.
Okay, everybody's looking around and they look like you're lost.
I don't mean you're spiritually dead. I mean, like you can't find your place. We're in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. Everybody there? Okay. His grave, that's Christ's grave, was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his deaths. The rich man was Joseph of Arimathea. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, which this is talking about. But what I want you to see is that's mistranslated. There should be an S there. Christ died twice on the cross. It wasn't his physical death that saved us. It was his spiritual death when God poured out on him the iniquity of us all our sins. And what is that called? The Bible just uses it's somewhat of a metaphor, or really it's a metonymy, and I'll show you what that is next time I'm out of time. But when you talk about the blood of Christ, it's not talking about Christ's physical blood. It's talking about his spiritual death on the cross, which paid for our sins. The reason it's called the blood of Christ is to link it with all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Then they could get it. They could say, oh, okay, that was a preview of what was going to happen on the cross when we went one time. I want to leave you with this. I think it's too good to just not go over right now. The pattern of sacrifices, just four things I'm going to give you, four lines. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, there was one sacrifice per person. In Genesis chapter 3. You know what I'm talking about? Adam and Eve pulled Operation Fig Leaf. What a dumb stunt. And God clothed them with animal skins. Remember that? So that was a sacrifice. There had to be blood involved in it. So at the beginning, there was one sacrifice per person. Then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 through 14, when you had the Passover, there was one sacrifice per family. Remember that? They put blood over the post, on the post, and over the lintel. That was the pattern. One sacrifice per family. Then, when you get to the tabernacle in the wilderness, when the Jews were out there and they were going all over the wilderness, there was one sacrifice per nation. Day of Atonement. We just looked at that. Okay? The last one. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when Christ went to the cross, there was one sacrifice for the world. For everyone. You see how it progressed? One per person, one per family, one per nation, one for the world. That's God's plan. Okay, I have about, eight or ten verses that have the blood. I'm out of time, I'm past time. We'll do that next time. Look at the scriptures that talk about the blood. And I'm going to know, kind of, if you never thought about this again before next week. Because if you're here next week and I start talking about the blood and you have a big question mark on your face, I'll know. Boy, they just didn't get it last time. And if there's enough question marks, I might just go over this again. So you better bone up on it. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. To understand these things are so vitally important. There's so many people that are confused and have no handle on the Bible. Think that it cannot be understood. However, you have revealed it to us for the purpose of us thinking about it, meditating upon it, and giving you praise and glory for your fantastic plan. Help us to sort these things out, and that it will be a great source of inspiration to us, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.